Hi, this is Gary Brumbelow, pastor of Troutdale Community Church. Thanks for clicking to listen to this sermon. We place a high value on the scripture. May God use what you hear to meet a need in your life today. Thank you for listening.
Plus three, and so we get together with them quite often. I serve as an elder at Gresham Bible Church, which meets over at Dexter McCarty Middle School. Up the road a good bit there, but always thankful to be here. Thinking back about Russia, Pastor Charles, is that correct? Charles? What did he call you? Yeah. He called you up to read the scripture reading. If we had been in Russia, you would have been called up to preach. And you would have been one of maybe up to two or three sermons. Nadia, am I right? Am I right? Yes, she knows. She knows how it goes. A lot of times when we were in Russia, we would go to a church service. It was about 2 hours. So it would start around 10 and end whenever. So it could go sometimes, normally 2 to 3 hours was the norm. I had the longest I was ever in one time was 5 hours, which means if we were starting this service now, we would miss kickoff later today. So don't worry, I'm not going to go in that direction with the sermon today. I want us to turn our attention to Psalm 19. Psalm 19. Okay, for an intro to this sermon today, I'm gonna maybe offend you a little bit. Don't worry, but just a little bit. Okay, there's a radio station out there which their motto is positive, encouraging radio. Okay, principally, there's nothing wrong with that, but I want us to think about for a second. What makes the gospel, what makes our lives as believers encouraging? What makes it positive and encouraging? Does that mean we're happy all the time and clapping our hands and jumping up and down? No, not necessarily. But it is the fundamental belief that our God is great and supreme. He is the God above all gods. He is the Almighty. There is none other. He is the creator of heaven and earth. And it's that fundamental truth about who God is and what he has done for us in Christ Jesus. That is the positive, encouraging message that we absorb into our lives when we find ourselves struggling or walking through the muck and the mire of this life. The cure, as it was for our struggles, for our suffering, for the difficulties that we go through, are not quaint little platitudes that we rattle off to ourselves when we feel ourselves being down, but it's the knowledge of the Holy One. It's the knowledge of God. So we're going to turn our attention today to Psalm 19. There's so much to say here. We're not going to be able to say it all. But I want us to dig into this text a little bit, and I hope it will be an encouragement to us. Let me read Psalm 19 in its entirety. I know we already read the first six verses. We'll read them again here. To the choir master, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey, and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgressions. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we want to make much of you this morning. We want our hearts to be thrilled with the knowledge of yourself. And we ask now that you would come to us through your word. We ask that your Holy Spirit would work in and through us to grant us understanding, to correct us where we do not see properly, to give us sight in our eyes where we are blinded, to open our ears where we are deaf, and to fill us with the joy of the knowledge that you are God, our King and ruler and sovereign over all the universe, and in you we can hope and trust. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. I'm gonna get all nerdy on you here for just a second. I love science. And we as Christians, I think sometimes in the world out there, there is this constant battle, as it seems like, well, Christians don't believe in science and science against Christianity and religion and faith and all of those things. And I'm not going to sit here and give you a full apologetic of all of the nuances of that today, but I do want to say this, and I hope that by the end of today's sermon, you will agree with me that we as Christians, those who believe that God is the God of all the universe, that the Bible is the inerrant word of God, we should all be scientists studying the works of our God. Now, that does not mean we are going to fundamentally agree with secular science and secular scientists and their worldview, their atheistic worldview that they have. They are starting with the presupposition that there is no God. They observe the universe, and then they make these observations, calculations. They test all these theories according to the presupposition that God does not exist. So when I say we become scientists, I'm not saying we should all be secular atheistic scientists, but we should be those that study and observe and rejoice in the creation that God has made. Amen. So here is my nerdy little segue here as we move into the sermon today. When we think about the creation and all that God has made, I think all of us in here understand the universe is very big. But I want us to start today by thinking about how big is the universe that God created. 2 years ago, astronomers revised their estimate of the number of galaxies in the observable universe. Originally, they thought there were 200 billion galaxies in the observable universe. But with the advancement in technologies of different telescopes and different ways of measuring the cosmos, they revised that to 2 trillion galaxies in the observable universe. Now, let's wrap our minds around that for a second, because that's really hard. Okay? Do you know how long it would take you to count to 2 trillion if you counted 1/1,000 to 1,003? Anybody know? Over 63,000 years to count to 2 trillion. Most of those galaxies contain an estimated 100 billion to 1 trillion stars each. So when we begin to think about the number of stars in the heavens, when we begin to think about the entirety of the universe and counting all those stars, we're talking about quadrillions upon quadrillions of stars. How many zeros in quadrillion? See, billion has 9, a trillion has 12, quadrillion has 15. A one with a 15 after it. 15 zeros. This scope is beyond our understanding. Who knows in the speed of light in here? Who could tell me the speed of light? Anybody? 186,000 miles a second. Give the man a lollipop if you have one. If you're Canadian, it's 300,000 kilometers per second. 186,000 miles per second. That is incomprehensibly fast. If we had a spaceship that could go that speed, we could go in orbit around the Earth 7.5 times in 1 second. Be done. But at that incomprehensible speed, it takes the light from our very sun 8.5 minutes to arrive here on Earth. If we had a spaceship that could travel at that speed, it would still take us 4 to 5 hours to reach Pluto. And to reach our nearest star outside of our solar system, the star Proxima Centauri, would take us 4.2 years at that blazing, incomprehensible speed. With our fastest spaceship that we have, by our current technology, to send a probe to Proxima Centauri would take 36,000 years. And that's the nearest star outside of our solar system. And when we take all of this in, when we think about this massive, incomprehensible size of the universe and the mysteries that it holds, we as believers open our Bibles, chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That all of this was called into existence, not in and of itself, not from some impersonal force, not from some self-creating nothingness out there, but was called into existence by the sovereign, almighty creator, God. That means in this vast expanse throughout the universe that we live in, all of these planets, rocks, molecules, particles that are out there, we will never, ever see. But they are there, called into existence by God. No more difficult for him to call into existence than anything we do see, simply to display his glory. Think about every atom, molecule, particle, everything out there. Some trillion miles away out there, there is a rock floating in space that has nothing to do with any of us whatsoever, and God knows every atom and particle and molecule in that rock, and it's just floating out there. Has no bearing on our life whatsoever, but yet God knows it's there, put it there, in a galaxy far, far away. Some of you got that. David was a shepherd as a boy, a shepherd who became a king. And I don't think it's conjecture to consider the fact that as a shepherd, he spent a lot of time out in the field, both day and night. We read the account of Jesus' birth, that there were shepherds out in their fields keeping watch over their flocks by night. And in an age and in a day, David's time when he was a boy, where there wasn't light pollution like we have today, he would have been out in that field and seen the majesty and the incomprehensible size of the universe before him. Did he understand all the scientific nuances? No, not necessarily. Did he understand the speed of light at the time? No. But he looked into the majesty of the heavens and he wrote these words, "The heavens declare the glory of God." The first thing I want us to see today is the witness of creation, creation's witness in these first six verses. David begins his psalm by erupting into these words of praise. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. At the beginning here, in these first six verses, there are these two witnesses, okay? Some of you might say, well, there's four. There's heavens and sky, day to day, night to night. Really, those are two all-encompassing statements right there. Heavens and sky, and day to day, night to night. If you want to know what that's called, it's called a mirrorism, but I won't go there. What these are doing are they're statements, they're kind of bookends to saying everything in the heavens, everything in the sky, day and night, everything is declaring the glory of God. And what are they doing? The heavens are declaring the glory of God. The sky is proclaiming his handiwork. Day to day is speaking. Every time the sun comes up, every time we see light outside, it is pouring out speech. And then when the night comes, the conversation doesn't stop because the stars, the moon, Milky Way, all of that majestic beauty comes out. I don't know if any of you have ever been privileged to be out in a very, very dark, dark, dark area on a clear night. Is it not breathtaking? Is it not just overwhelming to you? I've been out in a dark area one time on a very clear night, but the clearest I have ever seen it was actually in Russia, in Siberia, out the far, far, far east. We were out in a village, no light pollution. It was like 40 below zero outside. So the sky was actually really super clear. And I walked out one night and it was pitch black, and the light from the Milky Way actually cast a shadow on the ground. Incredible. Day to day pours out speech, night to night reveals knowledge. But what are they saying, and who is listening? Well, what's interesting to note here is that it says there's no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. So it's talking about the heavens and the sky, day to day, night to night. They're pouring out speech. They're speaking. They're declaring. But yet, at the same time, verse 3, these aren't audible words. This is not audible speech. I don't wake up in the morning and I hear the sun. You know, I'm the sun, I'm the sun, I'm the sun, I'm the sun. It's not doing that. Creation makes noise, but creation doesn't use words to explain itself to us. So David is saying here, I actually want to quote real quick from the NIV because I think it actually nuances the translation a little bit better. It says, "They have no speech, they use no words, no sound is heard from them, yet their voice goes out into all the earth and their words to the ends of the world." So this isn't audible. This isn't something you hear. A tree doesn't tell you it's a tree. You infer that, you study it, but yet there is this declaration going on, and it goes out where? Who is listening? It's not an audible voice. It goes out to the ends of the earth. It goes out everywhere. And then David kind of gives this poetic example. He talks about the sun. So in them, in the sky, in the heavens, in day to day and night to night, he has set a tent for the sun, using poetic imagery here, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber. The bridegroom leaving his chamber, going to the wedding, and like a strong man runs its course with the day. The sun moving across the sky. It's running its course. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them. and there is nothing hidden from its heat. Every single person, every single human being that has ever been born is living now and will be born before the coming of Christ, has lived under the influence of the sun, has felt its heat. Unless one is vision impaired, they have seen the effects of the sun. Even if they can't see with their eyes because of a disability, they have felt the influence of the sun. They have tasted of the fruit of the ground that has been fed by the photosynthesis process from the light from the sun and the rains and all of that. Everyone is accountable. So in this first six, in these first six verses, there is this witness of creation. And what David, I believe, is doing here, and as we jump into the next point, we're going to see exactly where I'm going with this, is that creation then for us, for the believer, for the person who knows and trusts in God, creation becomes this reference point for glory, for majesty, for beauty. So that we may look at the creation, we may hear its sounds, we may feel its effects and say, our God did this and he is greater than any of these things. Flip back just a few psalms to Psalm 8. David did this in another place. He does this a lot of times in the Psalms, and Scripture is filled with these analogies in nature and in creation. Verses 3 and 4. David wrote, "When I look at your heavens and the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" You think about that for a second. That the same God that caused Mount Adams to break out of the ground in all of its beauty and terror and glory is the one who cares for you. The same God that created the sun in the middle of our solar system, that burns with enough energy every second to melt. If you had a block of ice that was 2 miles wide and as long as the earth to the sun, there's enough energy that comes out of that sun to vaporize that instantly, every second, and has enough energy within it to burn far longer than we can possibly imagine. That he knows you, he knows your name. That you who follow Christ, he has sent his son. That is the God that considers you and me and all who follow him. Charles H. Spurgeon said this. He said, "He who would guess at divine sublimity should gaze upward into the starry vault. He who would imagine infinity must peer into the boundless expanse. He who desires to see divine wisdom should consider the balancing of the orbs. He who would know divine fidelity must mark the regularity of the planetary motions. And he who would attain some conceptions of divine power, greatness, and majesty must estimate the forces of attraction, the magnitude of the fixed stars, and the brightness of the whole celestial train. It is not merely glory that the heavens declare, but the glory of God. For they deliver to us such unanswerable arguments for a conscious, intelligent, planning, controlling, and presiding creator that no unprejudiced person can remain unconvinced by them." And one of the ways we see this played out, folks, is that anthropologists, and I always try to verify this fact. I don't want to come up ever in a sermon and give a sensationalized fact that I read on the internet somewhere, okay? I want to actually verify this, and this is true. With the exception of one remote tribe around the world, and I'll tell you that this exception is a small exception, there has never been found an atheistic tribe of people that did not hold to, ultimately, the belief in some kind of supreme creator. Now, they may have beliefs in all kinds of other gods and spirits out there. And even this one tribe that didn't have that belief still believed in a spiritual, supernatural world of some kind. Okay, so these aren't Christians I'm talking about. I'm talking about just the tribes out there. They find them, and even if they believe in a plethora of spirits and gods and all kinds of false idols, they still ultimately, at the end of the day, believe that at least one of those gods is higher above the rest and created all things. Now put that in your evolution and smoke it. Maybe that's a bad analogy. But the point is that this testimony of creation has left the entire world accountable before God, because they know enough to surmise that there is an almighty creator, but yet even in that, they do not honor him as God. Romans 1, 18 through 20, you can read it. So David is meditating upon this glorious, immense, majestic creation of God and gives him praise for it. But he doesn't stop right there. Verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. He goes from what could be called general revelation in the created order now to special revelation. What is special about it? Like I said before at the beginning, I can look at a tree, but a tree is not going to tell me it's a tree. It's not going to tell me where it came from. If I point my telescope at Saturn, Saturn doesn't say, this is where I'm from. This is how I got here. I can do all kind of scientific testing, but it keeps leading back to this void of mystery. But then the Word comes to me and makes it clear. God reveals himself through his word. We surmise by looking, tribes all around the world, people surmise from looking at creation that there is a creator, but they don't know who he is until that creator, our God, reveals himself to us in a beautiful and particular and special way. David recognizes that. Something interesting to note, in these first six verses, he's using what might be called the Gentile or general name for God, just God in Hebrew, Elohim. It was the name that Gentiles, other nations, would have used for the Creator. Then in verse 7, if you in your Bible have the all capital L-O-R-D, it's the Hebrew Yahweh, the covenant name of God, the special revealed name of God to his people Israel. And he meditates through here. We could go through each one of these points right here. There's a lot of commonality and connection, I think, with Psalm 119. But we could talk about the law of God is perfect, reviving the soul. It's his law in which we are supposed to rejoice. The king, David, became a king. One of the commands that was given in Deuteronomy when the king was going to be set over Israel is that they would read the law out loud in its entirety. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. I apologize for mixing up those two words when I read it, making simple the wise. Forgive me. It makes us wise. If you would be wise, we must study God's word. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. In the midst of our daily struggles, folks, is it not the word of God that encourages us, that strengthens us? There's a great hymn, "On Christ the Solid Rock I Stand, All Other Ground is Sinking Sand." There's a line in that, "When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay." Have you ever been in that position where it seemed like you were in the middle of a hurricane about to knock you over, and the only thing you could hold on to was the promise that God is on the throne? Have you ever had that moment where you just felt like, this is it. I don't have anything left right now. All I have is Jesus at this moment. And I am going to cling to him with all my might, because that is all I have. That is all my hope and stay. His commandments are pure, enlightening the eyes. Psalm 119, 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. By it, by his word, we see clearly. His fear is clean, enduring forever. I could go into a long sermon on that verse alone, but we'll simply say this. There is everlasting value in fearing and reverencing God. It is a pure and beautiful thing when we fear the Lord. And his rules are true and righteous altogether. Then he erupts into this poetic praise again. The word of God, his rules, his law, testimony, precepts, commandments, fear, they are more to be desired than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Now that's interesting for a second. If any of you have ever read C.S. Lewis in here, C.S. Lewis talks about this one particular verse, and it's like, I believe this, but sometimes instead of gold and honey, the precepts and the law of the Lord and his standards feel more like the forceps of a dentist trying to pull a tooth out than it does, you know, the sweetness here. And that's true, but what makes that all the more sweet? Think about it for a second, okay? If you have a splinter stuck into your hand very deep, as I did last year, and eventually had to have it surgically removed, the pain of the scalpel and the needle being stuck in there to numb the area hurts, and it hurts bad. But I know what it's performing. It's performing a greater healing on me. If you've had cancer and you go in under the knife to have that tumor removed, the pain and the suffering of going through that surgery, as bad as it might be, you rejoice in the fact that this tumor can be removed, can be extracted. Miserable suffering might occur, but there is a greater healing taking place. This little connection right here, the sweetness of God's law, the desirableness of it being more precious than gold, is because we know what that word can accomplish in us and accomplish in the world. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. We can rejoice in the pain, folks. We can rejoice in the suffering. We can rejoice even when the Word of God does its surgery on our hearts, because we know it is accomplishing in us something greater than we can imagine, something of far greater reward than anything this world can offer. It warns us, and there is great reward. The response to this, David has looked at the creation, has looked at the word. His response is worship. Now that this God has been revealed to David's heart, he asks the question, who can discern his errors? Declare me from innocent from hidden faults. There is this attitude and disposition of humility and repentance. The great God of all the universe, who created all these things, who has revealed himself to us in his word, who can discern him? Who could ever bring judgment of error against him? Who can declare me innocent from hidden faults? He cries out to God for deliverance. Verse 13 says, keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. The response that we're seeing here from David in verses 12, 13, and 14 is a response of humility, a response of repentance, a response of crying out for deliverance to God. And friends, when we think greatly of the greatness of God, when we ponder what he has done and who he is, when we dig more deeply day in and day out, when we're being good scientists of his creation, when we're being good theologians of his word, and we put those two things together, we find ourselves coming to him in humility, repentance, seeking deliverance, and we find it. Second part of verse 13, then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. That hope of forgiveness in the face of our great God is found only in him. To find when we come into his presence that he is a pardoning God, a forgiving God, a merciful God. Verse 14 adds a beautiful doxology to this psalm. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. This language of be acceptable is connected to the idea of a sacrifice, bringing an offering to God. Lord, let all I am be acceptable to you. Let all I am be received by you. And we know today, friends, if you're here in Jesus Christ, and you've called upon him and placed your trust in him, in the Son of God, then, friends, you are accepted in his sight, and you can rejoice in that. When you enter into the presence of God, you are viewed and heard by the power of the Holy Spirit through the blood of Jesus. As his words are accepted, so are yours. As his prayers are heard, so are yours. As he is looked upon blameless and whole by the Father, so are you. Friends, if you do not have this today, you stand before this mighty God who has revealed himself in creation and in his word. You stand before him condemned today. But you don't have to remain in that place. There is forgiveness. He is a pardoning God. And all who call upon his name will be saved. Believers, we rest on the one who has redeemed us. When we gaze into the majestic creation of God, we should be just absolutely awestruck with the thought that the one who created it all has taken notice of us and has redeemed us and holds us in the palm of his hand. I think all of us believe we should be good theologians. We should be students of the word, reading it, studying it. But I would encourage you also, through that lens of God's word, being a good theologian, take time to ponder. Take time to ponder and dig into the beauty and majesty of his creation. Psalm 111:2 says, great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. You ever just sat on a porch and pondered an ant bed? Seriously. Just think about God's work in directing all those little ants just crawling around down there and everything that went into that. Or just gaze up at a cloud and think about the billions and billions of water molecules that are all up there. It's moving around and going to coalesce, and it's all of a sudden going to send a rainstorm at some point. The individuality of a single snowflake. In those boring moments of life, and I'm preaching to myself here when I say this, put away the smartphone for a little bit and just stare at the dirt and ponder the amazing glory of dirt. We serve a great God. We can have confidence in him. Let your thinking about him and your joy in him be that which is positive and encouraging to you. Let's pray. Our Father, we're left speechless. If we begin to wrap our minds around your greatness, We find eternity. We cannot strain our minds to comprehend it all. And so, Father, we step back and we pause and we just give you praise. We say the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. You've given us your word. We praise you for it because you have not left us in darkness groping. We think about the millions of people, the billions of people around the world who do not have your word. And so let us be driven to action in that, even, Lord, to support mission work and to send out missionaries, support them financially, whatever the case may be, to be fervent in prayer that the nations that are still lost in darkness, who stare up at the night sky and attribute false gods to their creation and attribute spirits to the trees and the rocks and the fire, who are groping in the darkness, would come to see the light through your revealed word. May we be those who are driven to passion for that, Father. Thank you for this time today. Thank you for your mercy and grace to us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, John.